So we've been in a series called 12 Things Every Church Should Know, and this week we are in week 5. Just for a quick reminder, by the way, I put all 12 on a piece of paper back there and printed off a bunch of them if you'd like to know where all this is headed. That's back there on the table, along with my notes, and I may leave some stuff out of my notes, so the notes will be important if you're not normally a notes person. Okay, so the first week was the reign of Christ, talking about Jesus is Lord, basically, okay? He's over everything. He's in charge. Week number 2, inclusion and identity in Christ, meaning we are in Christ, and that's a deep, deep idea, and it's going to keep popping up. It's really the foundation of everything else, okay? It's all that we have in Christ, that your identity, who you are, is defined by him. And then week 3 was a dwelling place for God, talking about the church. Jesus is building a church in which to dwell. It's not just a church for the church's sake. It's a dwelling place for God, which is a fantastic idea, right? And we ended that service praying that we'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, which we should be doing all the time. Last week, week 4, the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and we looked mostly at the prodigal son story, showing how both the younger and the older brother didn't have a relationship with the father the way they should have. They were trying to get the father's stuff, one by being rebellious and stealing it, and the other by being obedient. And one through kind of good works with the wrong heart, and the other through bad works with the wrong heart, okay? And we looked at the grace, the gospel of grace, all right? And this week, conveniently, is entitled The Family of God. It's Family Sunday. We should have just named it that, all right? And here's the statement. The family of God, those who come to God through Jesus, are born again as sons and daughters of God. Jesus told us that the relationships in our spiritual family actually take precedence over biological family. We'll talk about that more in a minute. We must recognize the value of spiritual fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers. We want to live as a family, demonstrating affection and sacrificial care for each other. And last week, if you've been doing the weekly sermon devotional, your homework was to meditate on the idea of what's a perfect family look like? Perfect family, right? Perfect mom, perfect dad, perfect siblings, no jealousy, no anger, no bitterness, no competition, perfect love flowing up and down, left and right, all over the place. Nobody lying, nobody cheating, nobody throwing the other one under the bus saying, "Ah, he did it," right? None of that. A perfect family with a perfect father and a perfect mother. None of us have ever seen it, but I think we can imagine it. Can't you? And this is what Jesus is building us into. And what would it be like to be in that family? What would that be like? It would be amazing. That's what we are becoming. That's what God is making us into. So let's start with this idea of the spirit of adoption from Romans 8, 14 to 17. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, not will be or are becoming, but all those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's like saying daddy or papa. It's an intimate, personal name for God. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So the Holy Spirit, if you didn't catch this, is the spirit of adoption in the scripture. He is the one who has adopted us into the family of God, and he is the one that holds us in the family of God. The Holy Spirit's a really big deal. We forget it. He doesn't exist just to spice up our meetings. He does that, but what he's really doing is bringing us into the family of God. He's the adoption agent, but he's also the one that keeps you in the family of God. It keeps you a daughter or a son of God. So the gospel is not, you don't want to go to hell, do you? That's a benefit of receiving the gospel. It's a benefit of being in Christ. But that's not the whole story. The gospel is, hey, do you want to be a son or a daughter of the perfect Father? Do you want to be in His family? And not just in His family, not just His kid forever, but do you want to be His heir? How much stuff does God the Father, the perfect Heavenly Father, have? He has all the stuff. Even the stuff that other people think belongs to them is actually His. Like, it's not like He has the most stuff, or that He has more stuff than the other gods, or that He's just super, super rich. It's that all the stuff is His, including the people, including the stuff that makes the people, right? Every single thing that is His. Everything that is was made by Him and for Him, right? It's all His. So how much stuff do you have if you're His heir? You have all the stuff. Not in yourself. We talked about this with the in Christ thing. We don't possess it in ourselves, nor not like He bought something and gave it to you. We have it in Him. So far as you are in Christ, you have all that He has. That's amazing. That's the gospel. It's a bigger deal than just, you don't really want to go to hell, do you? The question is, do you want to be forever in this family, even though you ran from it? Even though you sort of spoiled your chance to be in it? Do you want to be in it anyway? That's the offer of the gospel. So this family thing, this idea, this metaphor of family that Jesus uses and Paul uses all throughout the New Testament, it's not just like family, like if you don't have a good earthly family. That this spiritual family is actually more real than the other families that you belong to. And as powerful and wonderful as this truth is, we often conceive of it in isolation, right? We think of it as something that applies to us individualistically, but not as a definition of what we are as a community. We understand that this forms our identity on a personal level, but we fail to let it form how our corporate identity is, that we are the family of God together. And it's what defines us, not just me and you, but us. It's what we are together. So we tend to think of our biological family as our real family, even if it's dysfunctional, even if we don't even like our real family, but we call it our real family. We think of it as our real family. And our church family as a kind of metaphorical family, that it's like a family. And we say, I got convicted this week looking at this of, I'm going to try not to say anymore, church is like a family. Because it's not like a family, it is a family. Because it has been declared a family by Jesus. In Christ, we are a family. So we put family like in air quotes. We're like a family. Consider the idea of adoption for a moment. If you're adopted into a family, is that not now your real family? How offensive would it be to refer to a child who's been adopted into a family as like a son or like a daughter? It actually defies the adoption, doesn't it, to say that? And we wouldn't say that, hopefully, unless you're a jerk or really ignorant about what adoption is, that you would say something that horrible, right? Because it questions whether or not the person is a real son or daughter or not, right? If you've been adopted into a family, you are a real son and a real daughter. We are not like a family, we are. And we're this church family, the body of Christ, not just Living Hope Church, is more real as a family than your natural family, no matter how good or bad that natural family is. This is what Jesus taught. Matthew 3, 9 to 10. Jesus is talking, He says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John the Baptist here is preparing the way for Jesus, Messiah. And he's revealing, this is actually not Jesus talking, it was John the Baptist. I think I said Jesus, it's not. It's John the Baptist. What he's saying is he's revealing to God's family, the Jews, at that time, that God is their father. And God will have a faithful family no matter what. Even if they decide, we don't want to be your sons and daughters anymore, God will find a family somewhere. He's all about family. That's what he's about. Including raising it up out of nothing. He will have a faithful family. So this perspective on God as Father and his people and as a family is picked up then by Jesus after John the Baptist. What does he say in Matthew 12? While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside. That's Jesus' mom and brothers, asking to speak to him. So get the picture. Jesus is teaching and ministering and praying for people, and mom and brothers are outside, and they say, hey, we need to talk to Jesus. He's kind of hard to get a hold of. He doesn't answer his emails. He's always busy. He's always on the move. It's hard to track him down. And when we find him, he's busy like teaching and praying and ministering. We just need a minute of his time. And what does Jesus? So the messenger comes over, slips him a note, says, hey, your mom is outside. Can you talk to her? Jesus replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's kind of hardcore, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is there has been, with his presence, there has been a tectonic shift in the priority and the hierarchy of relationships in your life. Your real family is now those that are connected to me, not those that are connected biologically. That doesn't mean you abandon your family, okay? That's cult territory, all right? But in terms of what the real thing is, it's a spiritual family. That's why it's really, really wonderful when your natural family is also your spiritual family. It's an amazing thing because that's the realest of the real, right? That's an amazing, powerful thing. It's why it's so precious. That's why you should be praying for it. So this is really good news, by the way, for those of us who have terrible families, broken families, mean families, competitive families, don't even know your family. This is great news. For those of us like Jesus who had a loving family, it can be harder, maybe. It can be harder to see this, to see your brothers and sisters in Christ as the real thing, but it's the truth. By the time we get to the book of Acts, by the way, and the start of the New Testament church, the term disciple is quickly replaced by the terms brother, sister, son, daughter, or child of God. The family metaphor takes over as the dominant terminology used to refer to the church. No longer do you see that rabbinical teacher-mentor model that Jesus co-opted in Jewish culture and used to create those first 12 gets taken over by a family metaphor. And that continues throughout. It's not that using the word disciple is wrong. It's that it shows you what this is supposed to be like. So you don't have to stop using the word disciple. But I like brother, sister, son, daughter a little better. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 17. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as what? My beloved children. For though you have countless guides or tutors or instructors, in Christ you do not have many fathers. For I became your father, or some translations would say, I have begotten you, which is more intimate. And I understand why they changed it. To say, I have, because it's cults use that kind of terminology too in the wrong way. It says, I have begotten you. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Wow! That's a human being saying, imitate me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. This is challenging. Because I'm self-aware enough to know that if I started using that terminology with you, some of y'all would get creeped out. If I started going around saying, I gave birth to you, my children. I am your father and you are my children. And here's one of my disciples who I've sent to you as one of my first children. And I started saying things like, imitate me. I'm your daddy. Some of y'all get creeped out. But I want to suggest to you for a minute, the fact that we would get creeped out is a sign that there's something wrong in our thinking, because that's biblical language. So just kind of try to get, I'm not saying I'm getting weird on you, all right? I'm just saying there's something in us, in our culture, that in our church culture, in our secular culture, that is not comfortable with this metaphor for relationships. We want to maintain professional distances from everyone. And we want to stay sectioned off on our own. We don't like intimate terminology. If I call you guys brothers, you're going to feel a little more uncomfortable, even with the word disciple. If I say, these are my disciples, you're like, well, that's formal enough to make me feel comfortable. And I don't think it's good. I don't think it's healthy for us. I think God wants to change that. Because this is the terminology of Scripture, and not just Jesus, not just Paul, but the whole New Testament church talked this way about each other. They called each other brothers and sisters. They talked about, I mean, even on, you know, into all throughout church history, we have the church fathers. Leaders of the church referred to as fathers, not as pastor or celebrity pastor or whatever. It was fathers. They used that word, and we have shied away from that. I don't think it's good for us. What about this idea that Paul says, imitate me? I think this is the key to understanding his perspective, because isn't this what fathers do? Isn't this the default, basic, foundational definition of what a father and a mother do with their sons and daughters? Because he contrasts the idea of being an instructor or a tutor with being a father or a mother. He says, you have plenty of tutors. You have plenty of instructors in the body of Christ, people who will give you a lecture and teach you, give you information that you need to know, but you don't have many fathers. And what's a father? A father is someone who says to his son or daughter, imitate me. That's what a father is. And a mother says, imitate me. A father doesn't stand at a distance and call his kids in and say, let's have a classroom meeting and set up chairs in his living room like we have here in rows and say, children, sit down, be quiet, get out your notepads. I'm going to give you some instruction. Stop leaving the toilet seat up. Write it down. Eat your vegetables before you eat dessert. Write it down. It's not that instruction is bad. You need to give some instruction. But dad, if you eat dessert first and you leave the toilet seat up, what's the reality of what's going to happen? They have written it down in their notebooks. They have memorized it. And they're going to go leave the toilet seat up. Not 5 minutes later, right? Because they're imitators. We are designed to imitate. And fathering and mothering is about imitation. It's not about instruction. It's not that instruction is bad. I'm instructing you right now. This is how Paul conceives of the underlying structure of the church. This is a really big idea. It operates like a family. First, it's intimate and relational. These are not pupils and graduates of Paul's school of ministry. Paul didn't have a school of ministry. They're not recipients of his instructions just sitting and listening. They have observed his life and they are imitating him at his invitation. It suggests intimate, personal, relational fathering. You can't make babies or raise babies without being present. Don't we know this? We don't want to call people fathers that aren't actually present. We know it's not what that word means, right? It takes physical presence, not to be gross, but it takes physical presence to make a baby, and it takes physical presence to raise one. And it is the same in the church. I am continually and increasingly concerned about the separation we are creating between instruction, preaching from the pulpit, and the presence of that preacher and teacher from the people. And we are pushing them farther and farther and separating them more and more in their functions in the church. Where we say a teacher is one who stands behind the pulpit, but that teacher doesn't need to be imitated because you can't. Because they're on a screen. And we separate them and say, imitate someone else, but not the person teaching you. And I don't think that's biblical. I don't see it here. Paul would be like, what? Because the guy on the 50-foot tall screen can't say, imitate me. All he can say is, take notes. He can't say, imitate me. And that's a... you're cutting the ministry in half. You're running at 50% of what God's called you to do. You're not a tutor. You're not an instructor. You're a father. You're a mother. You're a son and a daughter and a brother and a sister. Instruction can be done remotely. Fathering is personal. Instruction and imitation. Obviously, Paul does a lot of instruction, okay? I don't want to talk down on that. I love instruction. It's important. A tutor passes on information. A father knows that no matter how hard he tries, his children will imitate more than they remember. Do as I say, not as I do. Never works. This, I believe, is the default mode of discipleship in the church, imitation. In order to imitate, you have to be present, right? So don't discount this. I know some of you, especially those of you who are older, you sort of feel like, well, I'm not doing enough. I don't have anything to give. I'm not really, I don't feel used like I want to be used. Let me just start by saying, I'm going to address this more as we go along. Part of the bulk of what you do is being imitated. In order to be imitated, you got to be present. If you just work hard at being present among the people of God, you are doing 90% of what God's called you to do. Just being present. And whenever you get a chance, you say, hey, imitate me. Yeah, that's crazy. I'm messed up. Well, maybe you should be less messed up. But even in your messed upness, you just say, imitate me in the way that I repent. Imitate me in the way that I struggle against sin. Imitate me in the way that I stand firm on the doctrine of grace. Imitate me. Right? Imitate me in the way that I hate that there are parts of my life that should not be imitated. Imitate me in those ways, right? Do as I say, not as I do, never works, and it's supposed to be this way. That's not a defect in humanity. It's how we are designed. It's how your children learn, it's how your children grow, and it's how we grow into being like Jesus. What about this idea of mutual affection and sacrificial care? We are not friends or mutual members of the same church. That's not the definition of what we are. We've all joined the same organization. Yeah, I'm a member there too. So that's what connects us. That's not what we are. We are brothers and sisters. Think about that for a minute. Imagine again in your imaginary construct of a perfect family. What would it be like to be a brother or a sister in that family, to have that camaraderie with each other, that history, that trust, that in, I don't have to explain myself all the time, that we've walked a long time together, years, and we have this understanding of each other, this sort of shorthand for the way we talk to each other, because we know each other that well, and there's no competition. I get genuinely excited, more excited, when you do well in God than when I do in God. Then when God blesses you, I get more excited over that than when God blesses me. We're not just friends. We're not just fellow members. We're brothers and sisters. This is as real as your salvation is. You need to hear that. Because we are brothers and sisters where? In Christ. I told you it's going to come up over and over again. Because the thing that makes us brothers and sisters is Christ and us being in Him, your brotherhood and sisterhood to me, your relationship with me is as real as my salvation is and yours is. Would there be any sacrifice in this perfect family that you would not make for each other in a perfect family? Would they eagerly desire to be with each other? Paul uses that language, I eagerly desire to be with you. It's a little much. You know, it's like, hey, all right. You know, come on a little hot and heavy there, Paul. I eagerly desire to be with you. He's upset when he's not able to be physically present with these people he writes to. And when he's with one, he misses the other. And when he's with another, he misses the other ones. And when he's in prison, he misses all of them. He's emotional about it. Would they be slow to get offended and quick to repent and quick to forgive? Yes. Would they make room in their homes and schedules for each other? Yeah. Would they share meals, chores, and responsibilities with each other? Yes. Would they help raise each other's children? Yes. That's why we had these people bring their babies up. Would they support each other financially as needed? Yes. This is what the perfect family is, and this is what Jesus is building us into and making us. So this isn't just a club, right? It's not just a really cool place to hang out with a preacher that's really handsome and intelligent, appropriately funny, sometimes inappropriately funny. It's a family. So as a practical matter, let's talk about some practical things and we'll close out. Your age and spiritual maturity play a large role in how this works out in your life. This is just from my own experience, okay? There's a sense in which we are all mothers and fathers, children and brothers and sisters all at the same time. That's true. However, this is not the primary way that these words are used in the New Testament, okay? Spiritual mothers and fathers are in the New Testament are older Christians. Now that makes logical sense, but it's really helpful when you're thinking about your own life and what season you're in, okay? Children are usually the younger or the new, we could say. A new Christian is referred to as a child. It's not insulting. It's just that you're new. You're fresh, right? Brothers and sisters are usually peers. And so I don't want to separate these too much, but I really think it's practically helpful because I think people get kind of bent out of shape. When I was new here as a pastor, it was a little weird. I don't know if you guys remember. I was a lot younger, and I would have people like Charlie and Gail Davis asking me for advice about their children, and their children were older than me. You guys remember that? Maybe it wasn't awkward for you. It was really a blessing for me, but it was a strange thing because I'm going, I'm younger. I'm really there, like in terms of age, I'm their son in Christ. Maybe brother and sister in Christ, but now I'm kind of in the father role, but I'm younger. So I'm dependent on my calling that God's called me to be here. And that's what they weren't looking at me going, wow, Ben is a bastion of wisdom about child rearing. Let me ask him. No, they were just going, he's called to be our pastor, and that's how we're going to relate to him, right? So these kings can get kind of complicated. My relationship with them was a little complicated, but it worked because God made it work. So don't get too rigid, but it's helpful, I think, when you're younger to recognize that you're younger. Because my relationship with a lot of people was kind of like, I'm a peer, but I'm also your pastor, so I'm trying to kind of influence you as best I can, but you're a peer. I don't have this age, the help of my age. That's a little different now. When I turned 40, it kind of helped. Weirdly enough, it kind of helped. And most of you know this, you feel this as you get older, that your relationship changes with people, and that's a good thing. So I think it's important to understand the season you're in. If you're older, you should feel the burden to be one who can be imitated, be imitatable, right? Which means being present, but also continuing to work on your character. You don't get to like 65, retirement age, and retire from growing as a Christian. You have to keep growing. You have to keep pressing in, even though maybe some of life's pressure is off of you, forcing you to change. You still have to keep growing. As I've thought about this, I've been thinking about how many over the years older men and women have, both inside and outside the church, have said to me in various ways that they just feel rejected by the younger generation because they don't seem to want what I have. And it comes out in various forms. They just don't want what I have. They don't respect me. And they is a sort of vaguely defined everybody younger than me kind of category, right? Maybe sometimes it's a specific they, sometimes it's not. It's just a vague feeling of being put out to pasture and not being useful anymore. So first I want to say to that, welcome to the party. You won't find one spiritual father in the Bible or in church history that didn't feel the same way at one point or another. It is a common thing. It's part of why I wanted to say this, is that I want you to know it's incredibly common. People say it to me a lot, not just in this church, everywhere. It's a part of what it means to be a mom or a dad, is to have your children go, thanks, but no thanks. If you've got kids that are older, you know what that's like. The hidden, or maybe not so hidden, eye roll. The sigh. The, I got this, Dad. Right? Stop it, I don't need your help. You're about to kill yourself with that lawnmower, right? I got it. Okay, right? This is not just you. It's not just your experience that you're the only one experiencing that feeling. It's what it's like to be a father and a mother. It's part of it. Not asking for help is part of the plight of immaturity. It's just part of it. If you didn't have that problem, you wouldn't be immature. Right? You were probably like that when you were their age. I think I was, I suspect. I mean, I think I was the best child out of my three brothers. But I'm fairly certain that once or twice, my parents tried to give me advice or make me not do something stupid, and I persisted in doing that thing and thought that they were so crazy and out of touch to have given me that bad advice. It is no different outside of your natural family. That's what it's like to be a father and a mother in the church. So I would suggest waiting and watching, making offers, being present, and being patient with those who sort of roll their eyes at you, maybe inside their hearts, because they're trying to be good, godly people. And you feel it, be patient, just like you would be with your own children, and wait and watch. Sometimes a young person needs to suffer a little more to discover that they need help. That's one of the things suffering does too, doesn't it? You get into a situation that's so hard you can't figure it out, and you're forced against your will to ask for help. That's part of what that does. So I would suggest making an offer for time. If it's not reciprocated or agreed to, you move on and you keep being present, you keep making offers because you believe that you are called by God to be a father, just like I was called to be a pastor before I was older than most of the people who were here. I just waited and prayed and got older and learned to ask for help myself. If you're younger, I want to encourage you, one, to be looking for mothers and fathers in the faith that you can be around. To not be that young person who thinks they got this. I'm doing just fine. You might think you're doing just fine, but you might not be. You don't really know until you get around people that have done it before. Look for them around you and just get around them. It's not about getting instruction. Instruction is good. Hey, I don't know what to do with this or with that. My kid's doing this or that. I don't know how to respond. That's good. But it's not the meat of the thing. The meat of the thing is being present and watching and being around people who have done it before. Imitation. I'm going to imitate that. I'm going to try to be like that. There are a lot of people in this room I just want to be. When I grow up, I want to be like Vic Spencer and Alan Alston. Those are the people I want to be like. And my dad, not to leave him out, but that's a given. Are there people around you that you kind of, you just kind of go, oh, there's, and maybe I know them well enough to know their flaws, okay? I don't want to be like them and their flaws. I'm not stupid. Right, but there's all these people that I look at and I go, I want to be like that. That thing that they do, the way they acted in that situation, or the way they just prayed, or the way they just handled that person that was upset with them, or whatever it is, and I see that and I go, I want to be like that, right? That's the way the church is meant to work. The way Gail Davis just sort of floats above all these really hard things in her life. With grace. I know she doesn't think she does. And I know inside she's complained to God and all sorts of things. I know that. But there's a grace there, isn't it? That when trials come in her life, she sort of has this way of floating on a little cloud of grace up just above, and it never crushes her. I want to be like that. And so this is, I think, what Paul is describing. He says, this is supposed to be a family, and the way you grow in Christ is not to go listen to a podcast or read a book, get some more instruction, and then try harder. The way you grow in Christ is you get around people that are like fathers and mothers, and you imitate. And that's how we do it, and that requires presence. You can't do that from a distance. You can't do that from your couch unless there's people in that room with you. You can't do it from your computer. You can't do it from your phone. You can't do it remotely. It requires presence. So if you're not present with other people, it's time for you to get present, both young and old. And your presence creates an atmosphere where imitation can happen. All right. Let's pray together. Won't we stand up? I would like to pray specifically for fathers and mothers that are just not present. Whether it's because you feel like you're not quite mature enough or don't have anything to give, or what you have nobody wants. Either one. Whether it's I feel rejected or I feel I have nothing to offer. I want to pray for you. And I want to tell you we need you. But I can tell you that all day long and you won't hear it. I'm going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you. That he would give you a newfound confidence in that. that you would be someone who's available for imitation. Amen. So let's pray together. God, I just ask you now, God, in this church where there's such a broad spread of ages, there's mothers and fathers, children, and all ages in between, God, that you would stir up the older generation now, the fathers and mothers, to engage even more. God, I thank you for those among us who are engaged. It's just a huge blessing. And God, we don't say this often enough, but God, I pray for the rest of us who maybe have just accepted the lie that either what we have is not wanted or we don't actually have anything, that we're too much of a mess, or we're not gifted enough, or we're not whatever. God, that we would hear the call. God, that we would be aware of the seasons of life we're in, and that we would hear that call, and we would say yes to it. God, I pray that this would be a church where father's father and mother's mother and God, I pray for every broken relationship between father and son and daughter and mother. God, where the parents are disconnected from the children, whether it's natural children or not. God, bring reconciliation. God, I pray that every family member in this church would be in the spiritual family too. God, I pray for siblings and children and parents, that they would all be in your kingdom, they would all meet Jesus, they would hear this offer. Don't you want to be in his family? Don't you want to be in this family? Don't you want to be the father's kid, the perfect father's kid? Don't you want to be an heir with Christ? God, I pray for every family member, natural family member, that they would be brought into your kingdom, into the real family, every single one. I just want to encourage you right now to just think of the names in your family that don't know Jesus. Just think of them and ask God that he would bring them in. Just take a minute to do that. And so, God, we thank you for this family, this local family, this church, Living Hope Church. God, we thank you for it. God, make us into your family. God, perfect us in this. That's not a wrong prayer, God. I know we won't be perfect, but we want it to be. And we ask you for it. God, destroy disunity, destroy competition, destroy selfishness and pride among us. God, destroy bitterness, old wounds, judgments against one another, competition. Destroy all those things among us, God, that we would be a whole, unified family. All of us, brothers and sisters. In the name of Jesus. Amen.